Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. You can find this on page 792 in the Pew Bible. I know you are all hanging on the edge of your seats waiting to find out what happens to the Jews in Romans 11, but I'm going to put that off for another week to address a little bit the upcoming election on Tuesday. And of course, looking at this from the perspective of God's Word. I think it's helpful for us to do that. Many people view the upcoming election as an impending doom, and we need to see what God's Word says about the future and hold that in our hearts. So I'll read chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 from the book of Isaiah. This is the Word of God. Please give it your attention. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God bless his word to his people. You may have heard people say that this upcoming election is the most important one in our lifetime. I think one political commentator on his radio show says, you choose America whether, or you choose, you know, the people voting whether America lives or dies. You know, this is the significance of this upcoming election. If my memory serves me, though, I think they said this about the last election and the one before that and the one before that. My elections go all the way back to 1984, the second term of Ronald Reagan is when I started voting. And I pretty much remember something like this being said at just about every election. Now, yes, there has been, I think, a surprising degeneration in our country in the last couple of years. It appears that the Christian position is going from historically majority position into a minority position, at least on some moral issues, that the tables have been flipped. So certainly things have changed dramatically in the last few years. And on top of that, there's no question that there is a lot of at stake in this election, that the next president probably will be able to choose several Supreme Court judges, as well as appointing other judges who have the power to, of course, overturn state laws and to do various things regarding religious liberty, the Christian view of marriage, and things like that. We may see, as a result of the next election, the problem with our debt continuing to get worse. The problems we face with the immigration system, foreign enemies who are trying to infiltrate our country, and numerous other challenges. There's no question there are many things at stake. And it's also true that there doesn't appear to be a really great option, at least as we look at the presidential election. We have on the one hand a profane man who has little experience in politics, and on the other hand, a woman who may be the most corrupt politician who's ever run, or at least one of the most corrupt politicians who's ever run. And so looking at these choices can lead one to sort of a position of despair or panic. What is it that we are to do? It's interesting. In my conversations, now I'm talking about conversations with Christians, I've heard everything from Christians should not be voting in this election because you're going to be unequally yoked with whoever it is that you vote for. Vote for the policies, not for the person. Or I'm not voting for this person, I'm voting against this other person. Or I'm voting based on what I think the future of the Supreme Court is going to be. Or I'm voting for the lesser of two evils. And even one person who said, I'm voting for the vice president. And there was a bumper sticker on a car of one of the families at Lighthouse that says, Mike Pence for vice president. And so that's the strategy that one family's taking on how they approach this. So again, these are different positions that Christians have taken. And of course, there's a lot of confusion on what we should be doing and what our stance should be as we come to this election. Now, I thought it would be important to address the issue. I put it off as long as I could, but I sort of ran out of time here. But rest assured, I will not be telling you who to vote for and who not to vote for this morning. What I do want to tell you is what the Word of God says about how Christians ought to approach matters like these. And for those of you who say you're internationals, you're not going to be able to vote, or your children, you haven't voted yet, I think it's important you to think about this particular issue, but also how you face any kind of challenging decision or situation in your life, that these principles from God's Word apply and will help us. So as we look at this little passage from Isaiah 9, one that's familiar to us, I'm sure, I want us to be reassured. Now is not the time to panic. All right, I tell my kids this. I'll tell you when the time to panic is, okay? But trust me on that. I'll tell you when it's time to panic. Now is not the time to panic. Now is the time to remember who is really governing all things. And then to act in confidence and faith in Him. Okay, you get that. Now's not the time to panic. Now's the time to remember who is really in control of all things. And we as believers, no matter what the situation is, need to act in confidence and faith in Him. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of a person voting. And you've probably seen what that looks like, going into a voting booth. And what does it mean to vote the right way? Well, let us begin by observing, as our first point, that you live in a dark world that is under the sentence of death. We see this in the first couple of verses of our text. Isaiah is a prophet. He's prophesying during a long period of time. Commentators think maybe 60-year period. He mentions in Isaiah 1:1 four different kings that he ministers under. And he's in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's preaching to Judah, but he's observing what's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel as he gives his message. And his message, especially in the early chapters, is an overwhelming message of judgment. And in the first chapter alone, if you go back and look at that this afternoon, you'll see he equates the people of God with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have so degenerated that he says to them, you're no different than all the pagans that are around you, the way you're acting. And so Isaiah's bringing a message of impending doom. You might even look at the end of chapter 8 in verse 22 there, where he says, they will look to the earth, they will see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. He actually predicts the doom that's coming to the nation, and that they're going to be driven away into exile and face this horrible punishment. And this, of course, is because that his people, whom he had delivered, he'd taken them to himself, he'd given them this land, he provided all that they needed, and they had largely rejected him. and turned their backs on him and not walked faithfully with him. So our text begins, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, why is he referring to Naphtali, Zebulun, and Galilee of the Gentiles? This is the northern kingdom he's actually referring to after Israel split. And what he's saying is that these people are walking, it says, in darkness in verse 2. They walk in darkness, and he calls their land the shadow of death. This is their situation. And what he's referring to there is the fact that he was living at the time when the Assyrian army to the north of the northern kingdom of Israel had risen to prominence. It was the greatest and mightiest army that had ever been seen on the face of the earth. The first time in history that all the warriors were carrying weapons made of steel. And in fact, if you study military history, they will certainly have a portion on the Assyrians, who had perfected siege warfare and brought it to a level that had not been seen in history at that time. And this barbaric nation, who was absolutely ruthless, was rising in its power up to the north. And it's as if Isaiah can see the clouds on the horizon, and he knows that this nation is going to be coming against the people of Israel with violence, and is going to destroy and kill and tear down and ultimately send thousands of people into exile. This is what is awaiting him. And he describes this as living in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, Isaiah, as he talks about this, is actually doing it as a bit of a figure for what's going to also strike the southern kingdom of Judah when the Babylonians come upon them in a later time. But what's really interesting about this passage is that the New Testament takes this and tells you and me that this has relevance to our situation. It's not just about ancient civilizations long ago in the Middle East. I put a quotation from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17 in your outline, in the bulletin. And you can see how Matthew uses this. He says, "Now when Jesus heard that John," that would be John the Baptist, "had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," which is by the sea, "in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You understand what Matthew's saying there? He's saying that when Jesus came and went to this very area that we're talking about and preached the gospel, that was the fulfillment of what Isaiah's talking here about light shining on that land that's under the shadow of death. And so what's fascinating is that this impending invasion of these Assyrians actually is meant to be a picture of the doom that hangs over every person. Every person. This is the thing that Jesus came to deal with. That every single one of us who has rejected his or her creator and comes into this world serving self and not serving God has this shadow of death hanging over us. There is a doom, a cloud over every single one of us. And what this is telling us is that all of us will face death and judgment and eternal damnation. This is the picture. The invading army is a picture of the threat that hangs over every person. Now, if you feel hopeless about the upcoming election, consider that you're not facing an army of bloodthirsty warriors intent on destroying you and your civilization. Yes, there may be real consequences as a result of this election. We may see First and Second Amendment rights eroded more. We may see religious liberty more eroded. We may see more pressure on the church, right, to stop saying what the Bible says, right, publicly. Maybe pressure to not say it privately. Who knows? There may be consequences. We have no idea. But what the Scripture is telling us, that whatever they are, they're nothing like the situation he's addressing here, and they're nothing like the bigger issue, which is the judgment and the anger of God that hangs over all of us and all of our societies. It's very interesting. The nation, the Northern Kingdom, which did fall, lasted about 210 years. That was the whole life of it. Our nation's at about 240 now. This is sort of common in history. And this is what the word is addressed to. People living with gloom hanging over them and possible judgment. And in some sense, the situation we have in our election shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because this is, in fact, the world that we live in, a fallen world where we face judgment. So we, you and me, live in a dark world. It's under the threat of a death sentence. But secondly, I want you to see that God has, in this context, sent you a message of hope. He sent a message to you of hope. Now, Isaiah, as he speaks to these people living under the shadow of death, he tells them that a light has shined. Do you see that? He says, the gloom will not be upon her. And then later he says that the people have seen a great light. Now, some of your translations are different from my translation in the latter part of verse 1. Because my translation said, afterward, he more heavily oppressed her. But most of the modern translations say, afterward, he made her more glorious, or she will be made more glorious. And the confusion is because that it's trying to translate a Hebrew word that literally means heavy or weighty. But it's the word that's used for glory. That's the word that's used for God's glory. And so some of the translators have said, well, that maybe that weighty is more oppression. But given what verse 2 says about the coming of this great light, it seems like the translation glory is better, that he has promised to make these people under the shadow of death more glorious. Isaiah is telling them that in this situation of hopelessness and impending doom, there is hope. There is hope. Now, last week I had the opportunity to go down to visit Blue Springs Caverns with the third graders from Lighthouse Christian Academy as one of the chaperones. And you may not know this. I've never been there. Just 20 miles south of us is one of the largest cave systems in the country. And in fact, this cave is at the bottom of what was a lake. A farmer had a pond, and one day after several days actually of heavy rain, he went out there and the pond was gone. And it turned out there was a limestone sort of wall at the bottom that was holding the water in the pond, and the extra weight from the rain, it broke through, and all the water drained into the underground river that was there in the cave. And so he woke up and went out there. I don't know if he was going to fish or something, but there was no water at all, and at the bottom, a hole. And so we went down there. We got into a boat. We went back. It's an underground river. We went back over half a mile into the ground. And this fairly narrow, the reason I got this assignment is because my wife's claustrophobic. And we got back there, and they turned off all the lights. And you actually, for an instant, got to see what total darkness is like. And you can't simulate that, really, above ground. And it doesn't matter how long you look. Your eyes don't adjust. There's nothing to see. There's no light at all. And in fact, they illustrated this to us by saying, now put your hand in front of your face. I think they actually said put your thumb on your nose and do your fingers like that. And you cannot see anything. Of course, then they flipped on the lights and all of us were doing this so that they could laugh at us. But the point was well taken, right? A little bit of light, just a little bit of light in that context, has unbelievable power to penetrate the darkness and to overwhelm it. And we would have just had a few flashlights with us, but it was enough to make all the difference in the world. And what the text is telling us that the situation is one of impending doom, and yet God has sent a real light into the world. It's not just superficial. It's not just dresses things up. It's real hope. It's real hope that in this situation of doom, there's going to be a solution. And so we have to realize this. We're living in a world where we're surrounded by people who are walking in darkness. They can't see. And sometimes they don't even know it. They don't understand it. They know something's missing. They know something's not right. And they don't understand what it is. And you may have this sense yourself as you approach this election or something else in your life. But if you've heard the gospel and you've been exposed to that light, because where does that light come from? It comes from the Word of God. Then you can't live like someone who has no hope. You can't respond like someone who's in the darkness, because you have the light from the Word of God. So the Word says it is dark, but God has sent a message of hope. And what is the message? Thirdly, I want you to see the message is that you will have joy. You will have joy. In verse 3, he says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." What is he saying? You've multiplied the nation. So on the one hand, there's this impending doom, and yet he's saying the nation's going to grow. It's going to prosper. And the people are going to have joy, like the joy they had when the harvest came in. Now, this is hard for us. We're not an agricultural society. We're thinking, oh yeah, well, if the harvest comes in, then I guess the farmer can pay off some of his loans, and his kids can go to college, that there's some financial issue. That's not what they're speaking of here. When the harvest came in, it means you could eat for another year. You could survive for another year. It means all the grain that you put on the ground in hopes that something would come back actually produced a harvest. And so this is why so many religious festivals that Jews had were feasts to celebrate what God had done for them. That's the kind of joy that's being talked about. He also calls it the joy of those who are dividing the spoils. In other words, those who have won a great victory. Now, I think it's pales in comparison, right? But after 108 years, the Chicago Cubs finally won the World Series last year. I'm not a Cubs fan, but I know some Cubs fans, and I know how much rejoicing there was at the victory. Now, this time last week, they were behind 3-1. The situation was utterly hopeless. It was more gloom. It was we just continuing this 108 years. And what happened, though? There was a great reversal, and they won. And so then this is replaced by rejoicing, by, grown men crying, by 5 million people at a parade. Literally, so my nurse over at Ohio State came to me, because I was there the day after there for treatment, and he said to me, "I just wish my mom had lived long enough to see it." I mean, my earliest memory, sitting on my mom's knee and watching the Cubs games, and I just wish she could have lived to see it. I mean, this is very meaningful for the people who suffered for this long time, this futility. And I haven't talked to Carolyn, I guess, if you were a Cubs fan or not, but it's amazing, right? So this is what he's talking about. This is the kind of joy. And it's especially striking because this is the joy that's coming to these people living under this impending doom and gloom. That this incredible joy that God promises to His people. And I want you to realize that this joy is not something that the results of any election can take away from you. This election cannot touch the joy that God gives to His people. It can't. And you need to not let it affect your joy. And a lot of frustration out there. I understand that. But the joy that Christ, that God gives you, is impervious to what this election is going to do. So God promises a ray of hope. He promises joy. And where is this joy going to come from? The fourth thing I want you to see is you will have deliverance and you will have peace. And this gloom and this shadow that hangs over you will be removed. Here's the reason for the joy in verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Well, now what's he talking to? Well, these people are going to be enslaved by hostile powers. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And they're going to have a yoke put on their neck. That's an instrument for a donkey or an ox to pull a plow, right? They're gonna have a yoke on their shoulder. They're gonna have a rod. They're gonna be carrying a burden. They're gonna be beaten by an oppressor. That's the picture. And yet, what does it say? It says that God's going to break the yoke and the staff and the rod, as in the day of Midian. Now, what is the day of Midian? Well, children, do you remember what happened at Midian? That was back in Judges chapter 7. And the Midianites have come in, and the vast multitude is camped there, and they're just eating all the food of the Israelites. And the people are literally starving because this invading army is just camped on top of them, taking all their food. And God raises up a man named Gideon. You remember that? Children, that he raises up a man named Gideon who leads the people to victory, and that massive army is defeated and flees away, and the people are delivered. And that's the picture that God's giving here. Just the situation can be as bad as that, and God is going to deliver the people. And furthermore, in verse 5, he uses this imagery of the warrior's sandal and the garments rolled in blood, you know, after the battle, and there's this debris on the battlefield, and you're picking this up, and it's just a symbol of how awful and horrible warfare is. And he's saying all that stuff's going to be burned up, that God is going to get rid of the instruments and the implements of war and bloodshed and violence, and these things are going to be done away with. And really what Isaiah is saying is this is how God is going to give you joy. He's going to deliver you from your oppressor. Now, can our government be an oppressor? Absolutely. And there are governments all over the world that are oppressors. And there are a lot of things that can be oppressors. But the one thing, the one oppressor that every person faces is the oppressor of sin and of the devil and of the death and the judgment that that brings upon us. And really, we understand that in this text, he's talking about the oppressor that each one of us has, that oppressor that causes us to continue, even as Christians, to struggle with sin in our lives. Right? Don't you know the oppression of sin? Those of you who claim the name of Christ and yet continue to violate his law every day. You know the oppression of sin. You know that it won't leave you alone. That your heart continues to battle you. And that's what he's talking about. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to free you from that oppressor, the ultimate oppressor. The one next to which these various governments of the world are just pikers. Right? This is the true peace that God promises, a peace from the battle with sin and liberation and holiness with God. So he promises joy and he promises deliverance and peace. And how is it that these things are going to happen? He tells us that we will have a righteous ruler or a righteous governor in verses 6 and 7. Isn't it remarkable that he says all these things are going to happen, and then in verse 6, For unto us a child is born. What a child? What does that have to do with anything? How's a baby going to fix this problem? We got the Assyrian army bearing down on us, and a child is born? That's going to solve it? Of course, we know that this is talking about the Messiah, and the Jews knew that as well. And the fact that it's a child that's going to be born helps us know that the Messiah is going to be a human being. He's going to be a real human like you and like me. And furthermore, he's going to be the Son of God. A son is given. This isn't just telling us, well, it's going to be a male child. This is telling us it's the Son of God himself, a divine king who is coming. And he will rule, as it says in verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule. And look at the description of the Messiah who's going to come and rule. These words that have been made famous by Handel's Messiah, where I think there's probably not supposed to be a comma between wonderful and counselor, so that the series would be, he's a wonderful counselor. Right? He's all wise. This is the kind of ruler we need, who actually knows what to do and does what is wise and is right in every situation. We will have a wonderful counselor. And he will be mighty God. See, he will be all-powerful God. So the best the president in the world who has the best ideas still can't get anything passed through Congress, right? So he doesn't have the power to actually do anything. And what this is saying is you have a ruler who not only knows what to do, who has the power to do it and to implement it perfectly. And furthermore, it calls him the everlasting Father. Right? That he will not change. He is eternally perfect in his power and his wisdom. And he's not some far off ruler. He's your Father, your heavenly Father. And then it tells us he is the Prince of Peace. He is a ruler whose rule, whose kingdom will be marked by peace, by true peace, something that we've never seen in our experience. Peace between people and God, and peace amongst the people. And furthermore, it tells us in verse 7 that this government will increase and will never end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And one of the important things about the rule of the Messiah, it was never intended to be just for the Jewish people. And as they heard this message of deliverance against the Assyrians, there was coming a Savior who was going to save even the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? And everybody else who would put their faith in him, that he's building a kingdom that's worldwide and that will go forever and ever. And verse 7 also says, he will sit upon the throne of David. Yeah, he will be a descendant of David. We know this is Jesus Christ. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And don't we need a king who will be truly just and will rule righteously, who will not be making arbitrary decisions to commute sentences here or there or whatever it is, right? But who will rule by the law. And the law will not be some construct of a bunch of senators and representatives. It will be the Word of God himself. And that rule, that law, will be perfectly implemented in this just kingdom of the Messiah. And how is it that this is going to be accomplished? Well, I think there's something really important for us to get here. And when it talks about the fact that the staff and the yoke, the burden that's on us, will be broken and taken off our shoulders in verse 4 and then in verse 6, that the government will be put upon his shoulder. You see a little bit of a picture of what is in view, which is that the burden of oppression that is on your shoulders as a sinner against God is going to be lifted and put on his shoulders, that he is going to shoulder that burden for you and take it upon himself. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ does when he comes. He suffers under the oppression of evil. And yes, even the devil himself, as he faces temptation and ultimately execution on the cross. And yet Jesus Christ does that so that people like you and people like me can be delivered from our great oppressor and been given our freedom. And look at what he says at the very end of the passage. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That God is zealous. He's passionate to accomplish the deliverance of his people. So much so, I don't know if you noticed, that many of the promises in here were given in the past tense. Did you notice that? That the people have seen the great light. Upon them the light has shined. That you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. He speaks to these things as if it's the past tense. And that's because that's how certain it is that God is going to accomplish all that he promises here in bringing about a righteous and peaceful government under the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an article in the USA Today last week that reported on a new study that shows that it actually showed how much of the polar ice caps each one of you is responsible for melting because of your carbon off-putting. And in this article, people were saying, you know, I don't know what to do about this. You know, it's almost like, well, kill yourself seems to be the only application here, right? We have too many people. And people are concerned about many, many things. That's just one of them. And people think that perhaps who we vote for is going to solve this or that problem. But God says there's something far greater that every person needs to be concerned about. And that's the oppression and the bondage and the impending judgment that hangs over each one of us. And he's provided a solution for that. He's provided the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by accident he picks the example of Gideon here when he speaks about the day of rejoicing and deliverance. You remember, Gideon was a situation where 32 soldiers turned out to fight. They were greatly outnumbered, even at that. And what did God say? Too many. 100 times too many. He got the army down to 300 people. And why did he do that? He did that to show them that they had absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. That it was going to be a work of his from beginning to end. In fact, you remember what they did? They lit their lanterns, they broke their pots, and they yelled. And that was the victory. What was the point of that? That God is the deliverer. I am going to save you. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell the people here. God is going to save you. God has sent the deliverer, Jesus Christ, to deliver you. And this is why you will have joy and peace and freedom. And this is what you have to have in your mind as you face the future. So yes, it may mean voting this week. But you need to approach this election, the next election, whatever it is you have to face this week, with confidence and with faith because of the fact that Jesus Christ is that ruler who has come to establish this kingdom of peace. That this kingdom won't be fully established until he comes again, but he has established his kingdom. And the way you get into it is by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And anyone who does that is a part of this kingdom. So how do we approach this election? I've given you a number of references on the back of the bulletin just to have you think about this. You need to come to this election remembering that Jesus Christ is the glorified and risen King who says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And you need to remember that Christ rules over all things. As it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you need to come understanding that the Lord Jesus has ordained civil government until he comes again. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And Jesus rules even over sinful and flawed rulers. As God says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we are to pray for this reason for our leaders. He says to us in 1 Timothy 2, pray for kings and all who are in authority. We are to pray for them, the believers and the unbelievers alike, for God's work through them. And one of the things we should pray is that our leaders would submit to King Jesus and recognize His rule, as Adam did earlier in the service. You see what Psalm 2 says, which we sang earlier. Kings, be wise. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. That the Lord is angry with those who will not bow before Him. And we should pray that God will be merciful to us and cause us to turn to Him, that we would not suffer wrath as a people. And we should pray for wisdom, that God would guide us. And I put in your outline a little blurb from our constitution, our testimony of our denomination, which encourages us to participate in the process. The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. In our country, we have a unique responsibility to be involved in the process. And it tells us we ought to vote. We ought to participate, as long as that does not compromise our ultimate allegiance to Christ. We should be looking for leaders who have views that are consistent with what the Scripture says. And we are to recognize that there are many races that are being run besides the presidential race. And I respect people who come to a position that says, I don't feel like I can vote in this particular race or that particular race, but vote in as many races as they are able. And I also have great respect for people who have decided that they can and should vote in this particular race. And I think it's good to talk to each other about that. But the point is to approach it from the standpoint of faith and confidence in the Lord. Right? Whatever we do, and we should do what we can, the Lord God will continue to be on His throne. And when we come back here next week, Jesus Christ will be just as much the King as He is today, no matter who our earthly rulers are. And we have to face this with confidence that the Lord knows what He's doing. That we're in the situation we're in, not by accident, because He knows what He's doing, and that He has a good purpose in it. You know, this idea that the United States is the city on the hill, that's not biblical. The city on the hill is the church. It's the people of God. And we can be very thankful for our nation, which has given the church the freedom to minister and to teach and to live and given us the prosperity to do it. Those are wonderful blessings. But our nation is not the church. And God has made promises to the church, not to our nation. And we have to live in ways that honor our King and trust Him. And yes, as I said before, do what we are able in faith, remembering that God has provided you with a King. And that's your ultimate. He's your ultimate Lord, and you serve Him. So now's not the time to panic. There's no need to panic, really. Remember who rules over all things, and serve Him this week and every week with confidence and with faith. His Word says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. Act in faith this week, and let the Lord bless His people, and let the peace of God rest upon the Israel of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we're facing a situation in which many Christians disagree on exactly what should be done. But we can all agree, Lord, that this earth is not our home, that we want to act wisely. We ask for your help for that. We pray that you would help us to act appropriately, to vote with wisdom for candidates who are going to promote things consistent with your word, that you will help us to do that not in a double-minded way, but in faith and in confidence, trusting in you. But Lord, help us, we pray, to not lose sight of the bigger picture, that the Lord Jesus reigns over all things, that He gives us peace and deliverance from sin and from bondage and from death, that He's ushered in a kingdom of true and lasting peace. And let us with joy, Lord, interact with our world, and let us bring honor and glory to You. And Lord, in whatever comes in the future, may You give us the strength that we would never take our eyes off our Lord and off His kingdom, and that we would conduct ourselves in ways that bring glory and honor to Him. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Word of God by singing a psalm in which we praise our great King and glorious Lord, Psalm 97, and we'll sing selection C. The Lord is King. Let all the earth be joyful. This is our prayer, and this is our hope. Let's stand and we'll sing to our God.